All right, we are going through this few weeks of series on covenant theology and different ways of understanding the covenants. And so we've looked at dispensationalism and then theology, or another variation of that, progressive covenantalism. Today we're looking at paedobaptist covenant theology. Paedobaptist is the baptism of infants. That's not a very a word that we use very often, but that's what paedobaptist means. And we're really trying to get at this issue of foundational issues in how we interpret the Bible. How do you put the Old and New Testaments together? And that's why this is relevant. And so one issue that we've already talked about is the relationship of Israel and the church. And so what do you do as a Christian when you're reading the Old Testament and there's so much about Israel? How do you apply that to your life? Is it just a bunch of old history? And then we talked last time about the relationship of the law of Moses to the Christian, and then it specifically applies in a very practical way to the Sabbath, because a lot of people say that the Sabbath is not commanded in the New Testament. We talked about that last week. If you have questions about that, maybe you can go back and watch that or ask questions later. And another issue is related to the relationship of circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. So this has a very practical effect on whether or not you get baptized as a believer or as an infant. And you know, if you have children and you start having children, you want to obey the Bible. So what are you convinced is obedience to the Bible? To baptize your infant children or to not? You have to make some decision. So all of these things are related to our view of the covenants. A man named B.B. Warfield, a Presbyterian, said that the covenants were the architectonic principle of the faith. Architectonic is those tectonic plates that are under the earth. And so the point that he was making is that when the plates of the earth shift, the things above the earth are also going to shift. And so when your view of the covenants starts shifting around and your view of all these things about Israel and the church and circumcision and all these things, that's going to have an effect on other doctrines of the faith. And so we're also trying to get to this question of what is Reformed theology? And that, remember, I kind of brought up this issue of labels, that a lot of people want the label of believing in TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, and this, so they will call that Reformed theology or the sovereignty of God. They come to discover God's decrees and God's sovereignty, and they say, well, I'm Reformed. And they don't understand the tectonic plates that are under there, which is covenant theology. Or what about the law of God that we talked about last week? That's related to our view of the covenants and the Lord's Day. And then we get to infant baptism. There are some people who would say that the view about baptizing your infants is part of Reformed theology. Obviously, those people aren't Baptists, and so I would not agree with that statement. There's one particular professor who posts a lot of things online, and he is always riding this hobby horse. Baptists are not Reformed. To be Reformed means covenant theology where you baptize your infants. But that idea really goes back 400 years or a little less than that. In the first London Confession in 1644, 66, they have this on their title page. I added the blue underline there. These seven congregations, they say, we are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. Notice the little strange spelling of the S with what looks like an F. But they say we're commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists, which is the same thing that a lot of people say today. Baptists are part of those radical groups That's their history, is those radical groups. Baptists aren't Reformed. They're not part of our Reformed stream of churches and doctrine. And so the purpose of the London Confession was to defend that Baptists can be Reformed and that they do have a view of the covenants that is a lot aligned with the Paedobaptists, the Presbyterians. So as Baptists, we would say, yes, we can be Reformed and Baptist, but we do have a different way of reading the Bible. Before we move on, I do want to emphasize something I mentioned in the first lesson, which is that we have a lot in common with Paedobaptists. In fact, we probably have more in common with them than with anybody else on this spectrum. So we're closer to them than we are to all those others. And so these are good friends. For some of you, they're family members. These are people that we respect, the theologians like Calvin and Edwards and Sibbes and R.C. Sproul. So all these arguments that we're going to talk about today, it's not like I'm trying to stand up here and say, these guys, they don't know the Bible. You know, they don't know how to interpret the Bible. No, they've read the Bible. They know the Bible. They know their doctrine. They know all the arguments that I'm about to give you. And so they're very intelligent people. So we need to come to this with a lot of love and a lot of respect and with humility. In the Second London Confession, I always think of this line. They wrote this preface in the Second London Confession, which comes out in 1677. They said, "We have no itch to clog religion with new words." And so that's kind of how I feel this morning. Like, you know, I don't have this itch to clog religion with new words to just talk about why Paedobaptists are wrong, because I love them. So we don't want to just be argumentative. We don't want to have a bunch of fights. But what's interesting is they say, we have no itch to clog religion with new words. In other words, we're trying to show how we are Reformed, like the Presbyterians are. But in a lot of places in the confession, it's like they copy and paste the Westminster Confession. It's the exact same wording. But in chapter 7 on the covenants, they do not copy and paste. They have a very particular view, their own view, and mostly they're just trying to say, we disagree with the Presbyterians here. So we have these two things in mind. We have no itch to clog religion with new words, to just start a bunch of fights. But we're also going to publish this big document that shows how we're different. And so we want to explain and try to understand how we're different. All right, so let's start talking about covenant theology. Now, I think a lot of you have thought about this, so let me just ask as a question to get us started. So what are some arguments that you have thought of or you've heard people use against the baptism of infants? And we could go kind of all over the board with that. So just give me like five things, five arguments. Mr. Robbins. Okay. Okay, so the New Testament gives the command, believe and be baptized. So it appears that that would go in that order. All right, what else? Tony. No clear cases of infants being baptized in the New Testament. Okay. Anything else? John. Okay, so we'd say there's an inconsistency of giving them one sign of baptism, but not the other sign, which is the Lord's Supper. Yeah? Chris.
In the New Covenant, we are a spiritual posterity, not
Okay, so the new covenant changes who becomes part of the group. You become part of the group spiritually rather than through physical descent. All right, so let's see. Did we cover all those? Immersion in the New Testament, that's sort of related. Tony mentioned the household baptisms that they might bring up. They don't clearly include children. We could also say that they like to link circumcision with baptism. And a question for some people is, well, where does the Bible link those two things? In particular, they would say Colossians 2. We're not going to get to that one today, unfortunately. But you think, like, in Galatians, when they were encouraging everybody to go back to circumcision, we would say, why didn't Paul just say, no circumcision, because baptism has replaced it? But he doesn't say that. Now, that's an argument from silence, they would say. But there it is. It is something. So some others would say that the circumcision of the Old Testament points to the circumcision of the heart. Another point of inconsistency we could bring up is, why not baptize your grandchildren? Why not baptize employees? If Abraham circumcised those who were of his household, which included the servants in his household, we could apply that in the New Testament days to employees. Or if Abraham was told that all of his offspring were to be circumcised, why not keep going? You know, if you're a believer, baptize your children and all of their offspring too. So those are some ways we could respond. But here's the essence of the argument for baptizing infants related to covenant theology. B.B. Warfield said this: the argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to its ordinances. Among these ordinances is baptism, which standing in similar place in the new dispensation to circumcision in the old, is like it to be given to children. So you see, it's rooted in their covenant theology that God established the church in the days of Abraham and children were part of what he's calling the church, and that the Bible nowhere puts them out. I see a lot of you are like, oh, that's a pretty convincing argument. So they would say, then when you get to the New Testament, this idea is assumed. And so when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 39, he says, this promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God would call to himself. So they would say, look, there are a bunch of Jewish men listening to Peter's sermon, and if they hear Peter make that statement, this promise is for you and your children, then they already have in their mindset an idea of a covenant, and that covenant includes the father and the father's children. So they would just say there's a lot of continuity going on there. Now, just a quick response on Acts chapter 2. Peter explains himself even in that very verse. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who is the promise for? Well, he gets to it at the end. Everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. So the promise is for those who will be truly saved. It's true. It's for you. It's for your children. It's for everybody who's far away. So we don't go baptizing everybody who's far away, because the promise is, if you believe, then you'll be saved. That's the promise. That's for you and your children. Your children, if they believe, they will be saved. But there's this whole continuity. He's put the children in. He hasn't taken them out. They would also point to places like Ephesians 6, where Paul is writing a letter to the saints in Ephesus, and he talks to the children. And Paul is assuming that the children are there listening to Paul's letter being read. Now, I don't think that's very hard. I mean, sure, Christians bring their children to church, and it's fine to address children in the church, but you're not addressing them as believers, as members of the church. Okay, so what do we do with this statement by Warfield? Well, we can ask two questions. We can get at it in two different ways. First of all, was the church established in the Abrahamic covenant? Can we say God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children in the church? Or is there a difference? Is there a difference between what God did with Abraham, including the children, and what God does with the New Testament church? So that's one way we could get at that point. Now, I don't have a problem personally talking about the church when you're talking about the universal church, but it is a confusing term to say God established the church with Abraham. Seth, before Abraham, was part of the church, the universal church. Noah and Enoch and on, they were part of the church. So I don't think it's accurate to say God establishes the church. He makes this covenant with Abraham, but that covenant isn't establishing the church. And then we can also say, and that church is not the New Testament church. It's not the people of the New Covenant. That's not what God is starting with Abraham. The second way we can get at this statement is that claim true? He has nowhere put them out. Are we looking for a verse in the New Testament that says, well, children were part of Abraham's covenant, but children are not part of the New Covenant? Well, you're not going to find that verse. But did God put the children out of the New Covenant? Well, we could say that the New Testament defines the nature of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8:6 says, the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant because it established on better promises. So it's better because of a better promise, better promises. What are those promises? Well, Jeremiah 31, talking about the New Covenant, and then Hebrews 8, verse 10, God promises, I will write my law on their hearts. So that's one of the things that's better about the New Covenant. The law is written on your heart. And so to be a member of the New Covenant, you have to have that happen to you. The law written on your heart. So that's being born again. That's spiritual regeneration. That doesn't happen automatically because your parents are Christians. Then going on in Jeremiah 31, also in Hebrews 8, God promises, they shall all know me. So that's our response. God puts them out when he says, everyone in the new covenant will know me. And you don't automatically know the Lord because you are born to Christian parents. To become part of the new covenant people, you need the change of heart by the Holy Spirit, which is salvation. Okay, so those are two ways we could answer, and we'll come back to these. And also, next week is kind of the presenting more of a full view of what we can actually believe about the covenants. So we'll get into that more next week. All right, so here is Let's put on the paedobaptist hat. Here's the Presbyterian view. How do we explain the view of the covenants? What do they believe? So you can summarize their belief by what they call one substance of the covenant with two administrations. So substance is a fancy word. It means thing, essence. The covenant of grace is the same all across. That got all messed up. All across the span of the Bible. Okay, so that was the old administration was supposed to be Abraham, Moses, and David, and then the new covenant is in the new administration. So one covenant of grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It was the same thing. There were some differences in how they were worked out. So think of the word administration. Think of the Biden administration or the Bush administration. It's when somebody comes in, new people come in, and they do things differently. And so there are different ways of doing this covenant of grace, circumcision, sacrifices, the law of Moses, the throne of David, the land of Canaan. Those are all different from what we do today. But they would say it's still the same essence of the thing, which is grace. God is the same, right? Salvation is the same. The gospel is the same in the Old and the New Testament. So doesn't that mean the covenants that God would make would be of the same essence? So that's their argument. Now let's look at how they would interpret the covenant with Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. The covenant with Abraham is kind of the main one that we need to interpret to see, is this of the same essence as the new covenant? Is this the same covenant of grace? They would say it is. So in Genesis 12, God promises. He just promises Abraham that he will have offspring as many as the stars in the sky. In Genesis 15, God actually, we call it, cuts the covenant. He makes the covenant. He makes an oath and this official ceremony where he seals his promise to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 5, God's promise is, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Paul in Romans uses this as an example of justification by faith. He says Abraham is justified by faith. He believes God's promise. And that faith is what God counts as the way that he receives the righteousness of God. So what is Abraham believing? That God is going to keep his covenant promise. Then in verses 9 to 17, we have this covenant ceremony. This is the way that covenants would be cut. Contracts would get made, basically. He brings these animals, and he cuts them in half. So you got the animal cut in half. Half of the animals on this side, the other half on the other side. And then at night, when Abraham is asleep, verse 12 says, a deep sleep falls on Abram, and God repeats his promise. And then verse 17 says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That represents God. God is passing between those pieces. And verse 18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. promising him the land. And so it's by passing through those animals that God is signing the contract, so to speak. God is placing a curse upon himself that he would be cut off. God would be cut off if he were to break the covenant. That shows us that it appears that this is an unconditional covenant. God has to keep this promise. He has to give Abram's descendants the land, and he has to give Abram offspring, a seed that will be numerous. God must keep this promise. Now, so that's the covenant cut. Now go to Genesis 17, and we see that the covenant is confirmed and given a seal. So they see this not as a second covenant with Abram, but a confirmation and a seal of the original covenant of chapter 15. So we'll probably get to this next week. This is some of the difference. Is Genesis 17 the same thing in its essence repeated, or is it a different covenant? But they see it as the same thing. So basically kind of a repetition, confirmation of chapter 15. So Genesis 17, verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your children. Well, first of all, they would say there's the word established. And that's a very particular word that means not that this is something new being made, but it's something that's being established that is already in existence. Okay? So it already existed. Now it's being more solidly established. So that's one argument they would make for why this is not a different covenant. So what is the promise here in verse 7? I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. I tried to find if there was any English translation that uses this translation, but here's a phrase that Pado Baptists like to use. They use this phrase, I will be God to you and to your children. I will be God to you and to your children. And so I was trying to find it. Is there any Bible that actually uses that word children? It uses the word seed. I will be God to you and to your seed. And I think they interpreted that as children. But this is the main issue of paedobaptism, that God promises not just to be God to you, but they would say, to your children. Now, just here's my response to that. It doesn't say the word children. It says seed, descendants, offspring. If I were to say, one of my children will be a billionaire, then at this point I have three of them, and so you know that is limited to one of those three, right? One of my children will be a billionaire. There are only three options, right? But if I said to you, one of my descendants will be a billionaire, one of my offspring will be a billionaire, then that opens the gate very wide. That could be my great, great, great grandson who becomes a billionaire, and that would still be true. So I will be God to you and your children. Yeah, that does sound very specific. But I will be God to you and your descendants, which is what the word actually means, that can be interpreted very widely. Sure, God was faithful to Abraham's descendants, like David and Jesus of Nazareth. And so we would say, of course, yes, God would be faithful to keep that promise in that sense. So He promises to be God to them and to him and to his offspring. Now let's keep going. The paedobaptists would say that here the covenant is equated to circumcision. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So you see, this is my covenant. Be circumcised. It's equating the sign, the action, with the covenant itself. And if you go down to verse 14, it says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So you are a covenant breaker if you do not circumcise. This is a question that I've never gotten an answer from a Presbyterian friend, pastor. If baptism replaces circumcision directly, then if I don't baptize my children, are they out of the covenant now? Have they been broken off from the covenant? That's what it would seem to say in verse 14. Maybe the answer is verse 14, this is a grown-up who is able to make that decision on his own, right? He's deciding to not do it, maybe, or I don't know. But that's the question. If our children are not baptized, does that mean they're out of the covenant then? They're not under the covenant of grace? So if you ever have somebody give an answer, let me know. Okay, so the covenant of circumcision is the covenant with Abraham, in their view. Now, in the New Testament, let's go to Romans 4, chapter 11. Romans 4:11, R.C. Sproul says, "This is the verse, so why he baptizes infants. This is the paedobaptist verse for him," which befuddles me if we read this verse. It says, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." You're probably going to have to go home and read that one over about five times, because that's a pretty complex argument and sentence right there. But here's the point that they would make. Abraham received circumcision as a seal of righteousness. Now, they would say, the seal means you are marked off. God owns you. You belong to God. So Abraham received the sign as a seal that he was marked off to God. And so then they would add the further step. Then he gave that same sign, seal, to his children. And so Abraham's children were also marked off as belonging to God, as being part of the covenant people. I don't know if that's convincing to you or if that's confusing to you, but when I read the verse, it seems pretty clear. Yeah, he received the sign because he had faith. It was upon his faith that he then received the sign. And Paul is making the point, applying it not to the issue of baptizing children, but he's applying it to the issue of Jews and Gentiles. Verse 12 is to make him the father of those who are circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. So that he would be the father of those who have faith, which is going to later include Gentiles. So that's the point that Paul, we would say, is making, is that it's a seal of faith. Well, another passage we don't really have time to get into, but Galatians 3 and 4 kind of makes these same points, talking about Christ as the offspring of Abraham. So they would use that to say that the essence of the one covenant of grace is the same with Abraham and with Christ. Now, here is how we can respond in just a few minutes, and we'll try to flesh a lot of this out next week. So I'll tell you what I think is the best argument. Hopefully I don't convince you to be a paedo Baptist, but here's the best argument, is that in the New Testament, they always contrast Moses with Christ, not Abraham with Christ. Well, I should say it appears that way on the surface, but next week we'll talk about how that's not true. But in Galatians, he says, Abraham had faith. Mount Sinai represents slavery. And so Old Covenant and New Covenant is contrasted. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant, which appears to be the covenant with Moses. So I think that's a pretty, looks like a strong point, that they're not saying Abraham's bad, they're saying Moses is bad, and now here's Christ. And so they would say, see, it's because Abraham is part of the covenant of grace. All right, so how do we respond? Well, one response is what we've touched on, that the administrations are radically different. So if we look at this idea, one covenant, two administrations, we would say yes. Even if you held that view, yes, if there are two administrations, those two ways of doing things are radically different. Think about the sacrificial system. And even Abraham offered sacrifices, Genesis 22. He understood something about the sacrificial system. He was, in a sense, under that system. But that was radically different from the new covenant worship and the sacrifice of Christ. And so if you have such a radical difference between sacrificing of animals and sacrificing of Christ, then you would think there would also be major differences about the signs that you give and then the members. Who is a member of the new covenant? You would think there'd be radical changes in those kinds of areas too. Here's another response. This is what we'll get into a lot more next time. We can say, some will say, the covenant of Abraham is not the same substance as the substance of the new covenant. There is one covenant of grace. It's called the new covenant. It's not the Abrahamic covenant. And so there is a way of explaining how the covenant with Abraham is all part of the old covenant, and all of the old covenant is done away with by Christ. That's what Hebrews 8 tells us. The old is obsolete. So the question is that Abrahamic covenant part of the old that is obsolete, or is it part of the covenant of grace? And we'll try to look at the Bible next week and see how the Bible can describe the covenant with Abraham as part of the old covenant. So in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is promised, Genesis 3:15. It's revealed through people like Abraham. It's revealed through the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, but it doesn't actually come. It's not a thing. It's not the substance until Christ. So it's promised, but it's not there until Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for opportunity to study your word, and we pray for your help as we go through these difficult ideas and texts in the Bible. Please give us understanding. Please help us to seek you in your word. And above all, we want to remember to praise you for the covenant of grace. And we praise you for how all is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that we have him as our mediator, our sacrifice, and that we have these great promises. We pray now as we come to worship you again and to hear your word, that you would write your law on our hearts, and that we would grow in our knowledge of you. We ask these things in Christ. Amen.